Well, let's pray together. Father, we come thanking you that you have spoken and spoken so clearly, and sent your prophets through the ages, finally culminating in the message of your Son who spoke so clearly and so forthrightly. Please give us ears to hear today. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue our study of Matthew 21 this morning. We've been there some time now in this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And again, we find in our text that Jesus is speaking in parables, in stories to the Pharisees. Last week, we looked at the story of the two sons, which is unique to Matthew. And we saw it set forth a beautiful word of comfort to those who have repented of their sins. A scene in the son who said, "I will not," and yet did the will of his father. While on the other hand, the parable set forth a real warning to those who claim to be doing the will of God and yet have not submitted themselves to God. Seen in the son who said, "I will," but never did. The parable served as a warning against hypocrisy, especially the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, all through the chapter, there's been a common theme. Jesus, the King, who has come to his city, who is warning his people that now that her Messiah has come, that her spiritual state was such that judgment was necessary for the terrible and for the awful sin that we call unbelief. This morning's parable is in some ways no different, but in others quite different. Both parables have in common the image of a vineyard, and both of these parables condemn the Jewish leaders. But this parable, compared to last week's parable, is not only longer and more detailed, it's more like an allegory than a parable. And it's clear that the people in the parable represent real people in time and space. The landowner in the parable or the allegory is clearly God, surely. The vineyard is surely Israel, God's people. The tenant farmers in the vineyard are the religious leaders who are meant to be tending the vineyard, that is, the people of God. The slaves or the servants that are sent by the landowner are clearly meant to be the prophets that God had sent to Israel over thousands of years to declare his message. And of course, most importantly, the son of the landowner is none other but Jesus, who within a day or two of telling this parable would be killed in anger, just as the tenants killed the son of the landowner. When you think about that, the parable comes quite chilling, doesn't it? That here is Jesus telling a parable about his death just days before it happened, illustrating his death days before it happened. Well, with all this in mind, let's consider the parable and the lessons that flow from the parable. Firstly, Jesus told this parable to teach the people of Israel of God's incredible patience. The details of the parable are well within the grasp of those who were hanging around Jesus and listening to him. The common people would have been familiar with the practice of a wealthy landowner who had enough land that he could farm out his land to tenant farmers who would give him the proceeds of the fruit of his field while he went off somewhere else to live very comfortably, thank you very much. This was not uncommon in the rural world of the Roman Empire. It happened all the time that many wealthy families who had land spread all over the empire, whether it be in Italy or in North Africa or in Palestine, would have servants or representatives of theirs who would go to their land and collect a certain portion of the produce that had been agreed upon by those who said, we'll look after your land for you. We'll farm your land for you. And they would bring those produces back, or they would sell that produce and gain money and give it back to the landowner. It's not an unfamiliar practice. I'm sure you understand what's going on. And this practice was common, although these wealthy landowners were not known for being particularly charitable towards the tenant farmers. In fact, they were known to be very hard towards the tenant farmers. But in the parable Jesus tells, he speaks of a landowner who is incredibly, incredibly patient with the tenant farmers, even when they are unfairly treating his servants and refusing to give him what is rightfully his. And so the story Jesus told follows this pattern, that the landowner who has brought in tenants, who sends in his agents to gain his share of the earnings, is commonplace. Except in Jesus' story, the tenants abuse the agents of the owner and they kill them. So the owner sends more agents, more messengers, and they kill them. He continues to send more, and they continue to abuse and mistreat and kill whoever he sends. So finally, he sends his son, and they kill his son. The picture here is of a hardened attitude of rebellion against the owner. Well, what stands out to you? Well, surely what stands out to me is the incredible patience of this owner. It has no limit. It seems infinite, the patience of this owner. This has led critics of the Bible to say the story is totally unreasonable, that no landowner would ever have put up with such insolence. But that's the point. No human landowner would ever put up with such insolence. In fact, when the Pharisees finally responded to Jesus, when he asked them what should happen after they kill his son, they reply that these tenants ought to be destroyed. Their answer is not an overstatement, is it? It's an understatement. The landowner should have brought the tenants to justice long, long ago. And yet if God had acted that way towards his people, every time that a prophet had been killed, or the people said, we don't want you to declare the word of God to us, then the whole of Israel would have been one huge heap of stones, like we saw in Joshua chapter 7 a few weeks ago, under which lay Achan dead and buried. The God of whom Jesus speaks here is a God whose patience is everlasting. It is beyond measure. It is unparalleled in our human existence. As he holds out his love and kindness, as he makes overtures of peace and forgiveness to a people who are constantly rejecting him and killing his prophets. And every time his people reject him, he continues to send more of his prophets and continues to be more patient toward them. And then finally he sends his son. Why? Why would he do that? Not because he takes delight in the destruction of the wicked, but he delights when sinners turn from their ways and repent and seek his grace. So even as Jesus gives this warning to the Pharisees and the chief priests and to Israel, he is showing them a glorious picture of how much God is waiting to pour out his blessings upon them if they would but recognize who they are in the story. You Pharisees, you're the landowners. Sorry, you're the tenants. This is what you've done. See yourself in the parable. Turn and repent. And as the landowner's son, as Jesus himself, the parable is really about just what the chief priests and the Pharisees were about to do to him as they would take him outside the city walls and crucify him. The incredible patience of God. Secondly, Jesus told this parable to inform them of his mighty kingdom. Though Israel's complete rejection of their Messiah is foreshadowed by the parable, even yet that action will not cause the kingdom of Jesus to fall or to fail. We see this as Jesus turns the conversation to Psalm 118 and says, in effect, just watch you guys, how this is going to be fulfilled before your eyes. These verses refer to the rejection of the chief cornerstone or the capstone by the builders. The psalm applies first of all to David and to Israel, but Jesus maintained that though David wrote the psalm and they were about his reign, ultimately what David wrote looked forward to him. He was the one who had come down to the tenant farmers of God's vineyard, who had been sized up by those tenant farmers of God's vineyard, as builders do when they size up a stone. Will that stone do as the cornerstone of the building, or shall we reject it and look for another? Jesus was the one that was being rejected as the wrong stone. It's in the Old Testament too, in the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, in the dream that Daniel explained to him. The stone that came out of heaven and crushed all human kingdoms and became in itself an eternal kingdom that filled the whole world. And this seems to be the meaning of what Jesus says in verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter like dust. There's an old rabbinic saying that goes something like this: if a pot falls on a rock, woe to the pot. If a rock falls on a pot, woe to the pot. Either way, it's woe to the pot. It's crushed either way. If it falls or something falls on it, the pot is crushed. If you stumble over Christ as Messiah, you are brought low, you are broken, you are humbled. But if you oppose Christ as Messiah, you're broken, you're crushed, you're beaten. Either way, it's woe to the pot. And more than this, Jesus says his kingdom will be established by God taking the kingdom away from one group of people and giving it to another. And again, Matthew is alluding to the glorious inclusion of Gentiles in the plan of God. It's not the first time he's done it. It's not the last time he will do it. He's showing it doesn't matter that Israel's leaders reject him or not. His kingdom is going to be established. And so before them they have one of two choices. They can either choose the path of letting go of pride and repent of their sins and be blessed, or they can choose the path of most resistance and end up being crushed. Seems like an easy choice to make, doesn't it? But it's no wonder that not one of these men let go of their pride or were willing even to consider the path Jesus chose for them. And that's thirdly because Jesus told the parable to remind them of their hardened hearts. Verses 45 and 46 direct us to the reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees to what Jesus had said. And though he has told them the truth, though he has spoken words of judgment against these men who were standing in opposition to God and his word, even then, Jesus' final message of warning to them contained a message of love, which was not surprisingly completely missed by these religious leaders. See, when the prophets came to the people of Israel, and also to the kings of Israel, as the children are learning in Sunday school, they did not say what they did because they didn't like them or they wanted them to be destroyed. They came to Israel's kings for their good. The rebuke of a prophet is not the act of someone who doesn't like you. It's the act of someone who's so desperately concerned for the danger that you are in that he appeals to you to turn away from that sin that could destroy you forever. And so when Jesus spoke against the chief priests and the Pharisees, he did it in the spirit of the landowner, the God who sent prophet after prophet after prophet, with the desire that they would turn from their sin and be blessed. Now Jesus' words, though they're strong, though they are words of rebuke, were words of grace also designed to shake these men from their spiritual slumber and from their religious rebellion against God and cause them to turn to him in faith. It was direct, there's no doubt about that. It was piercing, it was pointed, it was sharp, it was provocative. But was Jesus being unkind? Think that through. Had they really heard what he meant and known that he was more ready to forgive than condemn them? Had they repented of their evil plans towards him? Had they fallen at his feet and sought mercy? They would have found it. But these verses tell us exactly how they responded. They twigged. Did you notice that? They twigged. Jesus is telling a parable against us. Wow. But what did they do? Instead of repenting, they hardened their hearts and they decided in their hearts, we have to get rid of him. We must seize him. And Matthew tells us that the only thing that prevented them from doing that at that very moment was the fear of the people around them. And so their reaction shows us their hearts. Well, before we leave this incredible parable, make no mistake, the parable that Jesus told the religious leaders was intended to be pointed and provocative. It was intended to be something like a mirror into which the religious leaders of Israel, and more broadly to all of those who were around, to all unbelieving Israel, could look and see themselves. Here, guys, here's a mirror. Have a look inside it. This is what you're like. He wanted them to see themselves, and to see themselves in the light of the rejection of the prophets, the last of which was John the Baptist, as far as they knew, and to himself. And if they looked into that mirror, they would see anything but a flattering picture. A mirror's reflection is not easy to look at, is it, at times? First thing in the morning or late at night, when it's your reflection you're looking at? Yet even as Jesus showed them this mirror, warned them of coming judgment, he showed them at the same time a picture of the infinite grace and the patience of the Father. So we have two things. On the one hand, the utter complete wickedness of these people. On the other hand, the amazing grace of God. Now what we ought not to do is leave ourselves out of the picture and say, isn't it terrible, these Pharisees? Tut, 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 they're so naughty, so wrong. Because the parable is for you too. This parable is for anyone who has ever known the privileges which has been heaped upon us as the church of God, where the word of God has come to us, where faithful ministry has been given to us, where God's word has been declared by ministers, elders, and generations of faithful Christians who have ministered the word publicly and in private. You're in that group. You've heard it. You've heard the word of God. And in the face of those privileges, if we harden our hearts against the word of God and don't listen to his rebukes, then we are standing right where the chief priests and the Pharisees stood. We must not misuse the privileges of God. We must not forget that the church belongs to the Lord. We are just his servants to hear and to do his will. He desires us to produce fruit in accordance with repentance, and that fruit will be the praise and honor and glory to his name. And all of us are called to this kind of self-examination so that you can see what you are like. This sobering lesson it proclaims. The way we respond to God's word of rebuke to us, to the Holy Scriptures, is a mark of the presence or the absence of grace. If you find yourself responding to God's word and God's warning, saying, I don't care about that, I don't care what it says, or if you find yourself responding to rebukes and warnings with apathy, saying, well, so what? It's fine for others. Such an attitude will leave you either via the door marked rebellion on the one hand, or the one marked apathy, right where the Pharisees were. That's why the parable is for us. We don't stand back in cold, detached judgment of these people who rejected Jesus, but we would learn from this sober lesson, from the warning given to them. But with the warning, see hope. Even though you do not deserve anything but death, even then he will give you the vineyard, and more than that, heaven itself, if you put your hope in him. See, here is where the parable differs from reality. The real landowner's son, the Son of God, was not just set upon and killed as if he had no say. He agreed in an eternity past to do just what his father had planned and willingly laid down his life in death. And he did that for you, an enemy. Anzac Day tomorrow is about laying down a life for a friend. But not with Jesus. He laid down a life for one of the tenants. For you are no better than any one of those tenants. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves at your word, your amazing word. This incredibly strong, provocative parable of Jesus. We have so many privileges to have had the Word of God in our language for a start, to be able to hear and understand for another, to sit under the preaching of your Word, some of us for years and years and years, and yet we find ourselves at times no better than these men in the parable, hardened of hearing, Please soften our hearts. Please enable us not only to see the meaning of the parable, but also to act upon it with urgency, with humility, thanking you for the one who came and gave his life for those who were enemies of his. Please help us to hear. Help us to do for his sake. Amen.